story. That was my life as a Catholic priest. I was 48 years a Catholic, 30 years a Dominican, and 22 years as a priest. I grew up in Dublin, Ireland. That's why I speak correct English and not American. And I, in a devout Catholic family, where we prayed to Mary every evening in the rosary. Then I was trained by the Jesuits right through what we called elementary education up to secondary, which you call high school, all by the Jesuits. The Jesuits formed my mind as a young man right up to when I was 18 years old. Then I decided to become a priest because I memorized what the Pope said, Pius XII, that the salvation of many depended on prayers and sacrifices that we would offer up. It was the same that Mary was supposed to have said at Fatima, that we pray and do penance because souls go to hell because nobody will suffer for them. And I wanted to suffer for souls, according to Catholic teaching, to suffer. So I decided to give up marriage, give up the good things in life, and enter a monastic setting. I went into a priory, a Dominican priory. I bought a Bible before going in, thinking we were going to study a Bible, you know. But it was a year's devotionals in the novitiate, and then we began 3 years philosophy, studying not Thomas Aquinas, but later we study Aristotle, the pagan, 300 years before Christ. We studied him. I can still quote Aristotle in Latin. You know, where somebody would learn Bible verses, I know Aristotle, many of his dictums. And we learned that. And then after 3 years philosophy, we were going to study 4 years of Thomas Aquinas. We studied the Bible as a minor subject, in which we studied redaction criticism, form criticism, and higher criticism to show the evolution of the Bible from tradition, so that we would accept Catholic tradition. It was lethal. It was very difficult studies, but I was highly devout. As a priest, preparing for the priesthood, I flagellated myself, that is, whipped myself with a steel cord to feel pain. I took cold showers in the dead of winter. It was like my bones were nearly cracked with the pain on a cold shower. Remember, Dublin is as far north as Moscow. It gets really cold. I would feel pain to offer up my pain with Christ's suffering on the cross so that souls could be saved. Devout Catholic, preparing for the priesthood. I was ordained a priest in 1963. I did so well academically, then I was sent to Rome. And I finished at the famous University Angelicum in Rome, and then I was sent to the mission field in Trinidad and Tobago, where I was to spend 21 years. It was after 9 years as a priest that I had a serious accident. I accidentally slipped on somebody's steps. I fell down 24 concrete steps, damaged the back of my skull and my back. I was three days unconscious in a hospital. When I woke up finally in the hospital, it was mental and physical pain. About 4 months later, I got out of a sanatorium. I was still shaking with the nervousness. My whole metabolism had been disrupted by this serious fall. And I wondered, if I had died, where would I have gone? I used to boast I never committed a serious sin in my life. Utterly devout, I didn't know where I would have gone had I died. By the grace of God, I started to study the scripture to find out how is one right with God. And I began comparing official Catholic teaching that I knew so well up to Vatican Council II with scripture. It was to take me 14 years. I'll give you the end of it when we get to what I was studying. I was comparing Catholicism to biblical faith. And that's what I want to do, because that is my heart, that you understand where precious Catholic people live. I say precious Catholics because the system is thoroughly erroneous, but you get a lot of precious people being deceived so that you can reach out to them. That is the reason why the chart is printed in this small tract. This is to put into the hands of Catholic people in supermarkets, when you go to the hairdresser, when you find, you know, somebody that you know in some situation, you give them this little tract, because it's the same chart, only using the Catholic Bible comparing to the Catholic Catechism. It's the same thing, so you can see that afterwards. It's clearer on the one page, so we'll use the one page, but it's basically the same thing in the little tract. I was comparing official Catholic teaching to the Bible. What this chart does, the topics are down the center, and these are the main topics that anybody who's studying Christianity would agree that are the main topics. What is the basis of truth? How are we made right before God? Salvation by grace. What faith is? Christ's finished work on the cross. The nature of God. And on and on. These are the main topics. On the left-hand side, we have the written word of God. On the right-hand side, we have the official teachings of the Catholic Church. This is the first-hand documentation. They have written out what they consider is truth, and they put it into a volume that is in the different languages of the world. This is the official English translation of the Catholic Catechism. And so we will see one compared to the other. Beginning with the first topic, what is the basis of truth? What did Jesus Christ say was the absolute when you reach something that cannot be gainsaid, cannot be spoken against? What is the absolute? Jesus said it, John 10:35, the first quotation. The scripture cannot be broken. What is written down cannot be broken. This is the absolute. Scripture cannot be broken. Not hearsay, not tradition, what is written, the written word of God. That is what cannot be gainsaid or spoken against. It cannot be broken. The night before he died, the Lord prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's not simply that your Bible contains truth. It does. But it is truth. An identification. Like Psalm 119, God's word is truth. That is awesome that we know the mind of God by the written word of God. And then we have many commandments in scripture summarized in Proverbs 30, verse 6, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. We do not add or subtract to God's word. It's actually the last commandment in the whole Bible, in the book of Revelation. All scriptures given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What more sufficiency could you have? It's absolutely sufficient for all that we need as believers. It is difficult, but this is the very topic that grieved Christ Jesus and why he castigated and came against the Pharisees, because they loved their traditions, as they said they loved the written word of God. The Lord said they were whited sepulchres, blind leaders of the blind. And then he said, making the word of God of none effect. That's what they were attempting to do. The Pharisees were attempting to nullify the word of God by their traditions. A very serious topic, the basis of truth. And so we look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I'd urge you to get this. You can buy it usually the Salvation Army for about $1.50 or thrift store, or Vincent de Paul, for sure you'll get it there for a few dollars, and you can pick it up for about $19 new. You can find it online. It's very easy to find, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It is made out like the Bible in small sections. It's not just, they don't quote page numbers, they quote paragraph numbers. So you can get small sections easily quoted at a time. So it's a very easy book to use from the point of view of quoting it. And we begin on the right-hand side, Catholic teaching. Paragraph 80. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture then are bound closely together and communicate one with another. You can take any Bible in your hand, the Catholic Bible or any Bible, and look at it. It does not seem to be communicating with any other source. It seems to be what we're told in Scripture, the Word once delivered to the saints. It is finished. But somehow the Catholic Church see this intercommunication, a communication between what they call sacred tradition and sacred Scripture. Paragraph 81, they continue, and they call it now holy tradition. And holy tradition, and it's printed like I have it there, it's printed like that in the book. And holy tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. You see, it's tradition that transmits the Word of God. Read your Bible and you'll see that it's the Holy Spirit from beginning to end. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The written Word of God comes by the Spirit of truth. It's He that leads you into all truth. It's He that transmits it to the believer. It's He that convicts and reproves the person that they are convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. If the Holy Spirit is the one that in every way uses the very written word that He has given to us to bring us into the things of God. It's the Holy Spirit's work. It's not the work of any tradition of any church to communicate and transmit the Word of God. And so it's quite horrendous to see a church claim that its tradition transmits in its entirety the Word. And they go on to their conclusion, paragraph 82. As a result, the church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. They tell you up front that they do not believe in the Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. You're equally to love and reverence tradition as you do the sacred Scripture. Now, how serious is this? On what level do we have the written Word of God? The written Word of God shows us the mind of God. We can think God's thoughts after Him. That God has deigned to give us His own thoughts, His own words, so that we are able, by the Holy Spirit, to think God's thoughts on all the important aspects of life. So we have a reverence and a devotion to the written Word of God that is above anything else that we know in life. It's like a man's love for his wife is utterly distinct from any other love that he has in his life. It's utterly distinct. And for a church to say that it has equal love and reverence for holy tradition or for tradition as it does the written Word of God, it's like a man saying to his wife, well, I love you, honey, and I have love and devotion to you, but it so happens that I have equal love and reverence for the lady across the street. what would you think of him? I mean, you don't. That's an adulterous love. And for any church that calls itself Christian to say it equally loves and reverence tradition is telling you who they are. And this is why we reach out to precious Catholic people to give them the truth of the written word of God. I have in restaurants and people where I've witnessed to people and all, I begin with the written word of God being the truth. I remember in Dallas once explaining it to a gal in a restaurant. Actually, I started witness to an older couple just in the booth beside myself and my wife, and then she was listening and she got the word. And it started off with scripture. That young gal was later saved by God's grace. We found out through emails and things like that. But we start with the written word of God, showing that the scripture is the most important and only basis of truth. It is as Christ Jesus said, scripture cannot be broken. How does the Catholic Church hold together since it discards the absolute of the written word of God? It has another authority, and that's the last quotation on the right-hand side. The supreme pontiff, in virtue of his office, possesses infallible teaching authority. When a supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, he proclaims with a definitive act that the doctrine of faith and morals is to be held as such. They have an infallible man sitting with a hat on his head, you know, with the open fish at the top, the fish hat that they call it. He has the man with the pontiff's mitre on top of his head sitting in Rome. He is infallible, they say. That means his word is inerrant on faith and morals. That's an attribute of God. Let God be true and every man a liar, the scripture says. There's nobody who's infallible. And popes have contradicted popes, and some popes were condemned as heretics by church councils and on and on. Obviously some mistakes were made, if you study history, by the popes on matters of faith and morals. Nonetheless, that's how it holds together. A man calling himself the supreme pontiff, that is the supreme bridge maker or mediator, the supreme one in Rome. He's infallible, so they say. So this is how Catholicism begins. Before the All-Holy God, how are we made right? How are we to be deemed or reckoned to be right before God? Ephesians tell us, Ephesians chapter 2:1, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then the good news, the first verse on the salvation by grace alone, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let your heart glow in awesome wonder at that verse. Considered, reckoned, justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the whole perfect life and perfect sacrifice of Christ, the absolute payment was made by another who substituted for the believer. This is awesome in the strict sense of the word, this verse. Being justified freely by his grace. It shows that our God is gracious. God so loved the world. That grace is who our God is. He is gracious. And then it's summarized in Ephesians 2:8-9 that you should know by heart, each one of us. And then the riches of grace, the abundance of grace, there's many, many scriptures, and I I give one there, Romans 5:17, the abundance of grace. It is the majesty of our God to be gracious and to abundantly give grace. The abundance of grace. Grace unto grace is the way our God deals with us in saving us, first of all, and in sanctifying us then graciously afterwards. The Catholic Church has its definition of grace in paragraph 2021, and we read the exact words of what they say on the left, on the right hand side. Quotation: grace is the help God gives us to respond to our vocation of becoming his adopted sons. It introduces us into the intimacy of the Trinitarian life. Grace is the help that God gives us to respond. So who's in the driving seat? It's us. We are the one responding. And we're using grace as a help. It's like a man needs to bore a hole in a wall, so he gets a Black & Decker power drill, and it's a help to get through the hole in the wall. Or a woman wants to iron a shirt, and she takes down the iron, or she has a frying pan to cook an egg for a husband. It's a help. We use helps always in life in all sort of ways. But grace is not a help. Grace is who our God is. God so loved the world. This is who our God is. It's not a tool that we use to respond, presupposing that we're good enough to respond. This is a debasing the very concept of grace. It's utter disgrace to give this as a definition of what grace is. This is utter speaking against who God is. And this is why we have to reach out to Catholics with the good news of our gracious God, who directly justifies somebody in Christ as they believe on his finished work and his perfect life in substitution for their deadness and sin. This is why we need to reach out. The Catholic Church goes on to say how this grace is transmitted or given. Paragraph 1129. The Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. Sacramental grace is the grace of the Holy Spirit given by Christ and proper to each sacrament. There's necessary requirements for salvation, they say, and they're the sacraments. 7 sacraments. For example, baptism, penance, Eucharist, and extreme unction, holy orders, matrimony, some of the 7 sacraments of the Catholic Church, they're necessary for salvation. So the Catholic Church says, that's what you need. Physical signs, that ceremonies that they do. And then they have the audacity to speak against the Holy Spirit in what they say. They say that sacramental grace is the grace of the Holy Spirit given by Christ and proper to each sacrament. Each sacrament, the power that comes out of it, they say, is Holy Spirit power. That is the most serious sin in the Bible, to speak against the Holy Spirit. To say that your power coming out of your 7 ceremonies is Holy Spirit power. Like when I baptized babies for 21 years, I used to do it at a rate of about 30 a month. And when people would come in and whisper their sins into my ear in the confession box, and I'd say, I absolve you from all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the sins were absolved. Say some prayers and penance and go home with your sins forgiven. That was supposed to be Holy Spirit power. It dawned on me after about 12 years in the priesthood that the babies I had baptized earlier on were just the same as the pagans around me In Trinidad, we lived in a pagan society, very Hindu, animists, and all types of queer, different religions. Catholic babies were the same as the other babies as they grew up. Somehow it didn't take, you know, this Holy Spirit power didn't catch on or something. It just, and then the people came back week after week with the same sins. Sometimes there was sweat here on, especially the women's cheeks when they come into the confession box, saying the same sins as I said a week or 2 weeks ago. And I used to sweat too, not because it was tropics, but because it was horrendous to hear sins week after week and to see that nothing seemed to be happening. It's like a microwave that goes around and makes noise, and then the thing that, you know, it's not working. You know, it's something, it's not delivering. The people are the same. But to say that that's Holy Spirit power, that's speaking against the divine Holy Spirit. And that is utter, as serious as you can get, if you call yourself a Christian church. Grace is transmitted through faith. Faith is the next important topic, and it's quite explicit in Scripture what faith is. The object of faith is the first quotation I give from Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. The object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. What could be more clear? It's always believe on him. He's the author and finisher of our faith, as it says in Hebrews. It's crystal clear that we believe on Jesus Christ. That is the object, the person of Jesus Christ is the object of faith. And then it is God-given in 2 Peter chapter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, with them that have obtained like precious faith with us. They have obtained it. It's God's gift. As it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 as well, it's God's gift. Crystal clear, God gives us the gift of faith. And faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. The scriptures are so clear on faith, you could say this could not be twisted. This is so clear that there's nothing anybody could do with this to make it unclear. Well, let's look at what the Catechism says. What does the Catholic Church say about faith? Paragraph 168, it is the church that believes first, and so bears, nourishes, and sustains my faith. So the church is there before you, and she believes first. And so she sustains, bears, and nourishes your faith. So church is there before you. And then the following paragraph, 169, salvation comes from God alone, but because we receive the life of faith through the church, she is our mother. So Mother Church is the one who is there first, and she is the one from whom you receive the faith, they say, and therefore she is our mother. Paragraph 181 gives us a conclusion. Believing is an ecclesial act, church act. Believing is an ecclesial act. The church's faith precedes, engenders, supports, and nourishes our faith. The church is the mother of all believers. No one can have God as father who does not have the church as mother. So, the church, Mother Church is the one that you believe on. And she is the one who engenders, that she gives life to your faith, nourishes and sustains it. And she is so important that you trust her and believe what she says, that you cannot have God as your father if you don't have the church as mother. So you end up by believing Mother Church. That's what we said all my life as a Catholic growing up in Ireland. my years in the priesthood, say, believe in the church. Mother Church is the one who leads us in everything. We believe in church. When somebody gave up the faith, we say they lapse from faith in Mother Church. A person lapsed, they gave up the faith in Mother Church. That's what's stamped into the minds of Catholics, that you believe Mother Church. And that is heart-rending. It's a wake-up call for those of us who witness. A guy called Maruffy from Maryland phoned me. He said, do you witness in the express lane in the supermarket? I said, well, Maruffy, I said, is the express lane the express lane? He said, when God says, go ye, does it stop in the express lane? And I said, no, it doesn't. And you witness. And I have witnessed to many coming out of the supermarket and seeing God do amazing things. It's amazing. It really is. And the person says, well, you're coming against my church. I say, no church saves. It's the person of Jesus Christ. I know the mind of Catholics. I saw a lady in an Albertson's supermarket come convicted. I praise God for it. It's literally awesome in everyday life where you reach out and see somebody's life turned around. It's literally awesome. But we turn people and tell them we believe on a person. It's no church saves. We trust the person of Jesus Christ. And the Word of God is powerful. I was coming back from New York, was speaking here some years ago, my wife at the airport, I phoned her up, and I think it was JFK or something's coming out, and she phones and she said, I phone her and she says, Richard, I'm praying for a divine appointment on the airplane. And I said, I'm praying to get a rest. I'm worn out. She said, I prayed with her anyway. I'm stuck over at the window seat, a big corpulent American businessman beside me, and he has his cell phone out, and then he has his laptop when we get in the air. And he's a self-made man. After two coffees, I still don't know what to say to him. I get up and I witness to the stewardess at the end of the plane, and she was really open, and I gave her ultimate questions, and she wanted one for her mother too. So I got whipped up with that. And then I go back and I said, did you see me talking to the gal up there? He said, I did. Well, I said, this is what I said to her. And then he said to me, he said, one question, do you think God is on my case? And I said, why do you say that? As I got on the plane, you see the lady in the middle seat over there? She gave me this, and he pulled out a tract. And now you tell me all of this. Is God on my case? I said, yes, he is on your case. I would be surprised when I reach the eternal glory if I don't see that man. Again, it was trusting on the person of Jesus Christ. If we believe in a gracious God that John Newton sung about, do we not believe that he can graciously bring us to the situation that he wants us to be in, to give the word, to ask for divine appointments? And particularly in an area like this that is so Catholic, to reach out and give the word. It's the person of Jesus Christ that saves. It's not any church. The last topic on the side one is the sacrifice of Christ. We know that Christ's sacrifice is the whole redemption that we spoke about earlier on. What does the Catholic Church say about Christ's sacrifice? Reading from paragraph 1367. In this divine sacrifice which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in a non-bloody manner. They go on in the Catechism to explain that he is contained, that is, his body, blood, soul and divinity. He's in the bread. He is contained. physically he is there. And then he is offered, present tense. As a priest, I would turn for 21 years in Trinidad and 1 year in Rome, and I'd say to the people, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. And everybody would reply, may the Lord accept the sacrifice from your hands, and on and on. All who were Catholics know that prayer. It's in every Mass. We were offering sacrifice of Christ. That's what we are doing, offering Christ's sacrifice. We call it the sacred victim. Ask God to accept the sacred victim on the altar. The priest would point down to what is bread and wine, but we called it the body and blood. We were offering a victim. This is where Catholics live. Every Sunday they're obliged to go to Mass. Anytime there's a wedding, it's usually with a Mass. A funeral with a Mass. The Mass is the centerpiece of Catholicism. And the Mass, Christ is physically in the host, in the bread. So they say, and it's Christ is again offered. When he comes, Christ said, when he comes back, he will be seen from like lightning from one end of the earth to the other. He has not made a secret second coming. He's not in any bread. When he comes, returns, the whole world will know he has returned. It gets worse, believe it or not. The following quotation, it says, gets worse. The Eucharist is also the sacrifice of the Church. The Church, which is the body of Christ, participates in the offering of her head. With him, she is offered. The woman is offered with the man. Mother Church suffers with Christ. And so you have orders of nuns who do penances and sacrifices. So they offer their pain with Christ's pain, like I did in my little way in preparing for the priesthood, with my flagellations and my cold showers and stones in my shoes when I walked and things like that. Offering my pain with Christ suffering on the cross at Mass. Catholics offer their sufferings with Christ's sufferings. There's only one redemption. There's no participation in Christ's sacrifice. It's his, it was his, it's finished, and his alone. This is horrendous. This is the works gospel in drama form. And we have devout nuns and suffering. It's frighteningly real. One of the reasons why I ask you to find the nuns' convents in your area, the ladies here, and go out and knock on the doors and go in and talk to the nuns. They will welcome you. Find the retirement homes for the old nuns who usually just have a cubicle and they don't even have a Bible in that cubicle. Find them and go and talk to them. They're not only lonely people, but they do not often they have offered their life and their sacrifices with Christ's suffering, which is a blasphemy against the finished work of Christ. But this is official Catholic teaching. In black and white, you see it here. What did Christ say on the cross? Tetelestai are the words in Greek. It is finished. Absolutely done. His sacrifice was complete legally and fully before God. It was accepted as Christ Jesus arose again and ascended, and the authentication of his one sacrifice accepted in the glorification of Christ. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering is perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering. And Hebrews 1:3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. By himself. He does not take cooperation with others into his sacrifice. He did not ask for any help or joint sufferings with his. He was the only one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The only one qualified to offer. A most serious, would to God people studied Catholicism. It's like churches are afraid that they'll study anything else, the week on the cults and Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Way International, but Catholicism is too big, it's too important politically for the Conservative Party, it's too important for this and that, and we just don't come against the huge system. It's really sad. Because precious Catholics are deceived by these teachings. And if we do not know, we won't reach out. So I just ask that this would melt your heart to reach out to precious Catholic people with the good news. Turning the page, we have the most important attribute of God. I presume you have Spurgeon's Catechism. You can get from Chapel Library free of charge, where you can get my testimony. So my testimony will be available afterwards. Chapel Library also gives you Spurgeon's Catechism. Question number 4. What is God? Answer. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And to give you the scripture quotations for each of the attributes of God. Amazing little booklet, Spurgeon's Catechism. What is God? What is the nature of God? Holiness is the most important attribute. Why? Because it's this distinctive attribute. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Isaiah crying out, but the angels cried out in heaven. He is awesome. Holiness, thrice holy. This is who our God is, utterly perfect in himself and utterly distinct from all that he has made. Who our God is. And so the scripture says in Revelation, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, or glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. 1 Samuel, there is none holy as the Lord, there is none besides thee, neither is there rock like our God. This is who God is. His holiness covers the other attributes. His love is holy. His justice is holy. Everything about God is holy because he's utterly separate and utterly perfect. He is the one who transmits this holiness to us as we're justified, sanctified, and finally will be glorified in heaven. That is him, a cord being just and the one who justifies. Romans chapter 3 verse 26. You know, he's just. His holiness covers his justice so that he can rightly and in a holy way justify us in Christ. What does the Catholic Church say? Paragraph 2677. By asking Mary to pray for us, we acknowledge ourselves to be poor sinners and we address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy, the All Holy One. Now they talk about the holiness of God, but here they talk about the holiness of a creature, Mary, and they call her the All Holy One. Buy the book, as I said, you can buy the book easily or see it online. There's no disclaimer. It's just as it is printed. She is the All Holy One. How could anybody dare call a human creature the All Holy One? When I was in Los Angeles at John MacArthur's church in 1997, we had a conference for people in ministry at that time to evangelize Catholics. And Catholics came outside the conference to protest and had big signs up, and they were quite noisy. So a group of us went out to talk to the protesters. And I had my chart with me. And I showed one of the young Catholic men and said, look, what your Catholic Church says about Mary. He said, my church does not say that. Well, I had a book under my arm and I took it out and I said, open it. He read it and he was aghast. He really was shocked. He asked to speak to John MacArthur later, and he went and spoke to John MacArthur. And from what we could see, you don't know because there's so much happening in the situation, it seemed that he was convicted and seemed to come under the influence of God's grace and be truly right with God, as John MacArthur shared the gospel with him. Shocked that his church could say that. Now, this may be what you call in the, I've learned some American phrases here and while I've lived in the States, it's a hardball, you know, if you give this teaching to a Catholic church showing that your church says this, but sometimes we need hardball. This is what your church says. And let them deal with it. How can you be in a church that says this? And it gets worse. Paragraph 2030. From the church, he, the baptized Catholic, learns the example of holiness and recognizes model and source in the all-holy Virgin Mary. She is the source of holiness, saying that she is the one from whence holiness comes. It's only God so loved the world. It's only God who justifies and who sanctifies and will later glorify. It's not the work of any creature. The source of holiness is God Almighty. If this doesn't break your heart, I do not know what would, that a church could teach these doctrines and call itself Christian. It was things like this that I was studying in my 14 years, and I was being shocked by what I was seeing. One mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, there's none other name given in heaven by which we may be saved. We know the text from Acts 4:12. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and on. We know that it's one. But the Catholic Church thinks differently. Paragraph 969, quotation, taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside the saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. We have a feminine mediator, a mediatrix. That's the feminine form of mediator. So you have a feminine one and a masculine one. So you have two. It's sad on Long Island here in New Jersey and in the different states. It's always Mary is the main name in the Catholic Church, and she's always the biggest statue. The mediatrix gets far more predominance than the mediator. She's the one who is particularly exalted, most prayed to. The most common prayer is the Hail Mary in the Catholic Church. You pray to her. The memorare, memoros grace the Virgin Mary, but never was known any fetter thy protection for thy aid or thought the intercession was left unaided. That is the famous prayer to Mary, that she never refuses prayer. The implication is that God or Jesus Christ may, she never does. The mediatrix. Horrendous as the teaching is lived out in the Catholic Church in ordinary prayers. It's not just that we have a mediator, but they call her also the advocate, the helper, and the benefactress. Is there an advocate? Yes, Christ Jesus said there would be another advocate, the Holy Spirit. That's the office of the divine Holy Spirit. Is there a helper? Yes, Christ Jesus said he would be the helper who would lead us into all truth. And he's the benefactor, the Holy Spirit. These are attributes of the Holy Spirit. So they take the mediator role from Christ Jesus and these three other from the Holy Spirit, and they attach them to a human creature. It's for us to pray that we would reach out to precious Catholic people under this type of teaching. Idolatry is probably the most serious topic on the chart because it's the one that has really hit the grace churches, our Reformed churches in the United States and in England. I spoke in England twice last year and I'm very well aware of things in England and with the grace churches in England. I spoke at Peter Master's Church in Spurgeon's Tabernacle and had the privilege of speaking there before 800 pastors, and I know the pastor's heart in England and in the grace churches right across Europe. Where we are hit biggest of all in the grace churches is the idolatry issue. And so I think we must study this topic because the Catholics have a thin edge of the wedge in this very topic. First of all, let's see what the scripture says about idolatry. Exodus 20, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or the likeness of any, thou shalt not bow down to them or serve them. But what is the graven image? It explains that. Scripture interprets scripture. We look up Deuteronomy chapter 4 and it explains what the Ten Commandments are, and this commandment in particular. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. He wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day the Lord spake, lest ye corrupt yourself and make a graven image, the similitude of any figure. At the Mount Sinai, where the Lord spoke from the mount, they heard a voice. They saw no similitude, no likeness of God. That's what is forbidden. The scripture tells us clearly it's the divine likeness that we're not to have a graven image like unto God. It is crystal clear. That's the way the early believers understood it, the Waldenses and even up to the Bohemians and others, you know, before the Reformation, and at the Reformation with the exception of some of the Lutherans, that's the way the Reformers saw it. We do make a similitude of God. The Catholic Church thinks differently. They put the first 2 commandments together, and so they call the 2nd commandment the 1st commandment, as they lump it together with the first, but they do print it and then they break the 10 into 9 and 10, so they come back to the number 10. But so let's see what they say. Paragraph 2132. The Christian veneration of images is not contrary to the 1st commandment, which proscribes idols. Indeed, the honor rendered to an image passes to its prototype. Whoever venerates an image venerates the person portrayed in it. So you go through it like a medium to the person. If you venerate and show reverence for the image, you're going through to the person. That's what Aaron thought. He said, let's have a feast to the God of Israel. And so he made the golden calf. So go through the golden calf, they were going to have a feast to the God of Israel. They weren't worshipping a strange God. It was the God of Israel through the golden calf. The very thing that the Bible forbids, the Roman Catholic Church says, you go through it, back to the person. That's what's forbidden. And then they give an historical reason, basing itself on the mystery of the incarnate world, the 7th Ecumenical Council of Nicaea justified the veneration of icons of Christ, but also the Mother of God, of the angels and all the saints, by becoming incarnate, the Son of God introduced a new economy of images. We have a new way of thinking. God changed his mind. You know, idolatry is forbidden in the Old Testament, but there's a new economy because Christ became incarnate. God does not change his mind. There's not a new economy of images. Paul on Mars Hill spoke about graven images and he said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. The Apostle Paul condemns it in Romans chapter 1 in the strongest terms. The Apostle John said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. After showing who the Word is, Jesus Christ, he explains, now stay away from all idolatry, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And on, the New Testament equally forbids idolatry as does the Old. But the modern world, and sadly many of our grace churches, have become taken by imagery, pictures of Christ, DVDs. It is really sad. Sometimes I speak at a grace church, and I usually go downstairs to see where the Sunday school classes are held and look at the walls. It's too hard to bear. You see pictures of Christ, flannel graphs. You see children's Bibles with pictures of Christ on the cover. Things that never before would have been dreamed possible in a grace church. And it's quite evident. Quite evident. And parents teaching their children, sometimes even with the Jesus video from Campus Crusade, the very organization that has been in the forefront of false ecumenism with the Catholic Church and signed ECT 1 and 2 Evangelicals and Catholics together, their video of looking into the eyes of the moving idol, Jesus Christ, and making your decision in all sort of like stupid man-made ways of, you know, of trying to give a man-made gospel, looking at this DVD, these become part and parcel of some of our people's lives. It was sad that many churches who let their people go to see the Jesus, not the Jesus video, the Passion of Christ by Mel Gibson, the devout Catholic movie maker who made The Passion of Christ. It is really sad. And I just ask that we pray for wisdom in this regard. Many people do not realize it, that this is idolatry. When we say it's only the little baby Jesus in the creche at Christmas, he's only a little, tiny little. Well, there's a tiny little image of Christ any better than a big picture of Christ or Christ hanging on the cross. If it's only little baby Jesus, well, surely you can get away with that, you know. That's the image of the divine. That's what we did in Catholicism. It is really sad. Now, I can't go into this in detail, but I have 4 articles on our webpage. Our ministry makes available a book by Virgil Dunbar, Christ Cannot Be Painted, God Is Not Like Art. And it's a book on this whole topic, giving the history of it. It's a remarkable book with a remarkable history. It's sad that American businesses and DVDs and companies making pictures of Christ have obliterated, as it were, or tried to obliterate the commandment of God, and that America's gone under. And because America has, to a great extent in many churches, we find churches in England, and one of the reasons why I talked to some of the pastors there in London about this is because it is heartbreaking. I pray to God it does not apply to you or your church, but if you know of churches where it does, I pray that we would pray for the strength and wisdom to obey God's word. The last topic is communion with the dead. I will not read it because where do I get the title? It's from the Catechism. It's actually the beginning of paragraph 958. They talk about communion with the dead, a two-way traffic where you can call up. They can help you and you can help them. Communion with the dead is necromancy. It's forbidden, but the Catholic Church is big time into it. And it's a foothold into the occult. And I know I have one of my relatives who prays to her dead daughter, because a Jesuit priest told her not only can you talk to the saints, but you can talk to your baby if your baby died, as her baby died when about 3 months old. And she talks to her baby Susan in heaven, so she says. We do not call up the dead. I really ask that you get these tracts. I brought a good many tonight with me, and that your church gets them, and that churches you know, and that you distribute these, and that you give it day by day to different people. It's very easy. It's very graciously written. I got help in writing it. Maybe that's it's very graciously put together. Catholics are not offended. There's nothing offensive in it. It's just asking them to study what their church says. I get so many emails. Your email address is given. I get so many people whom the Lord has used this track to save and to show them, and they're so thankful. Catholics are not like the JWs or the Mormons. They're easy to approach, maybe after initial difficulty, but they're easy to approach, and they're very thankful when, by God's grace, they see the light. And when they come out, they're so thankful to God, and not only is the person who witnessed to them, but they in turn witness to others. I really urge you to use this, and I have another little tract I'll be giving copies to the pastor too, where you can get them, called What Every Catholic Should Know. And that's another very colourful little tract to put into the hands of Catholics. I saw Catholic Charities as we drew up here. Go down to Catholic Charities. Catholic places are usually open. Go inside and distribute them around the building. Go into a Catholic church and put them in the hymn books. Mass is very boring. Put them in the hymn books. People have done that in different states, and I've had priests emailing me because they were devastated. They said these things were all over their church, and I thought. So I urge you to do that. Go into the Catholic churches and, you know, give people something interesting at Mass. You know, have a little bit of sympathy for people doing the same rituals week after week, but. The Word of God is in there, and we pray that it will not return void, but it will achieve what God would do. Now, I said at the end I would come back to my 14. I was studying these things, and I was getting more and more devastated as I saw what Catholicism is. And then at the end of 14, it was actually 13 years and some months, it wasn't exactly 14, I still did not have peace with God. And I could understand by grace through faith based on scripture alone. I was quite clear in my doctrine. And then as an Irishman, I kept drinking more rum to sleep at nights. And then sometimes at noon or something, I began to shake. I was nervous. I was so nervous of what I was saying that I used to drink some wine during the day. And then I sat in my own office to counsel myself, this is not what believers should be doing. And I'm like, what do I do? I think I understand. Still, after all my search, I don't know what it is. And I cried out to God. And the verse came to mind, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you being dead in trespasses and sins. I got off my office and went upstairs in my little house and got on the floor. And I cried out to God in heaven, show me that I really am dead. There's nothing I can do. And as a dead man, I look to hear the voice of the Son of God, that I would have faith and trust Him. I would have the grace to trust Him alone. I cried out to God in heaven. And then I began to say a profession of faith. Yes, Father in heaven, I trust in Christ and Christ alone. I believe in Him, that I am accepted in the Beloved. And then I cried for about 15 minutes. That night it was different, but next day I had the peace that passes understanding and the joy. I was different. The Lord has saved my soul, and I thank God. I was enslaved like John Newton was. I was enslaved in rituals and religion. The Lord plucked me out. Praise His holy name. And as somebody who is grateful but was never witnessed to. And that's the story of when I meet Catholics. I have a book of 50 former priests. nobody witnessed to us. Out of the book of 20 nuns, nobody witnessed. When Catholics are saved, it's like in spite of the communities, the Bible-believing churches. That's really sad. Now and again, somebody witnesses, but it's very unusual. I ask that you take the Great Commission as a commandment, like the Lord said, go ye. It's not a request. Go and give the gospel. I ask the men, as I ask the women, to find the nuns' convents. I ask the men, look up the telephone book, find where the priest's house is. It's usually beside the church. Go and knock on his door. Now, for the men who are, you know, strong and bold, you know, in their faith, I ask you to look at the board outside to just see when that confession is on. Go into the confession box. And when he pulls back the slide, say, well, you know, I'm a Bible believer, I just came to talk to you. And you have a man in a box. Talk about a ready-made opportunity to witness. He can't leave, he's there for certain. So give him the gospel, you know. A few tracts to give as you come out, you can pass them around the corner and give it to him, you know. But I really ask you to pray to give the gospel is to priests and nuns and Catholics, and pray. It is a lovely thing to go to a church and find that, like I went to church where I attend, the Reformed Baptist Church where I attend, 19 of the church, when I went there first of all, 2001, 19 were people saved by people in the church witnessing to them. It's lovely to see a church reaching out, the people reaching out. It changes the church. And when people, new blood come in because the church has been witnessing, it's a different atmosphere. There is a, you know, when the men say to one another, what is your report? Like we say to one another in the church, what is your report? I mean, who did you witness to this week? It's not taken as a strange thing, you know, that this is what we do. Women say to one another, you know, what is your report for the week? And it's wonderful to see what happens and how God graciously hears the word. And the word does not go out void.